So my grandfather was a handyman. He could and he did fix every and anything. During my teenage years, I spent a lot of time traveling to jobs and spending time working on jobs with him. He taught me a lot about tools. He taught me a lot about home repairs. He taught me the advantages of duct tape and a well-placed hammer blow that could fix almost anything. He also taught me some more precision-minded techniques of how to actually use tools to their proper ways, but the hammer and the duct tape always were the first resort. But before almost any of our outings to go fix something, we had to stop by his workshop. He had rented an old barn in the next little town over, and the bottom floor of the barn, about half of it was a workspace for him, and the other half was storage of materials. And then the upper floor was storage of every and any kind of materials. You could almost barely walk through it. And then what always amazed me is he knew exactly what he had in there. So anytime he did a job, he would save any leftover materials. A little piece of this, a little piece of that. If he did a demolition job, anything that had potential value, potential use down the road, he would store that as well. Again, he had a little bit of this, a little bit of that, scattered throughout the barn. To the outside observer, me, it was a pile of junk. None of it made any sense. It was, why do you keep this scrap and that scrap? Throw it away. But he knew its value. He could see worth in a seemingly worthless piece of junk. He could see the potential that it had. Now, things might collect dust in his barn for years, but as soon as he knew it had a use, he knew exactly where it was and he could find it. He was ready to pull it out and put it to use. Now, unlike my grandfather, I have a very different stance on storing things. If it hasn't been used in several months and I see no use of it in the next couple weeks, it gets stored in this nice blue bin that empties itself every week. It's a bottomless storage container. Put it out to the trash. And I think I've developed this idea of not keeping much because we moved so many times early in my marriage. Why would I keep things when we have to box it up and move again? And yet what I've noticed over the last month is that our new house has a really big garage and a really big basement, and I hear my grandfather in the back of my head saying, you should store things down there. It's hard to look at things and see past the immediately obvious potential or lack thereof. Do I need this thing? No. Do I need this thing? Yes. We usually make very quick decisions whether we need something or not. There was a show on HGTV called Flea Market Flip. I think I've mentioned it before. It was one of those shows I always found appealing to watch. They would go out to these flea markets and they would buy what appeared to be broken pieces of trash, and they'd spend money on it. But then they'd take it back to the workshop and they'd fix it up and they'd sell it for way more money than I would ever spend on a repair piece of furniture. But they found value in it. They brought value to it. But as much as I like to watch the show, it's not how I think. I couldn't look at something that didn't have apparent value and say, here's how I make value in it. I just couldn't see it. Many of us throw things away that we don't need. If it doesn't have value to us, we throw it away. If we can't see any practical use for it, we discard it. On the same hand, we seek after the things that have value. You say, wow, this is important to me, I'm going to keep it. If, for example, I said, hey, I have two cars, I'm going to offer you these two cars, but you can pick one. Here's a brand new Mustang convertible, and here is a Geo Prism with 300,000 miles on it. Which one would you say has value? Which one would you want to keep? Geo Prism was my very first car. Drove it till it died. But I'd pick the Mustang. It's new, first of all, and it's a convertible. That sounds fun. We're going to keep the things that have value to us. To be fair, though, we all place value on different things. Maybe you love old Geo Prisms. I don't know. I remember growing up, our neighbors had a metal shelf outside their garage, about six shelves or so on it, and it was full of seemingly random rocks. Nothing special to that. They weren't any kind of gems or just rocks. Very random, boring rocks. To me, they had zero value. If it were up to me, I would have taken those rocks and just thrown them back down in the dirt, throw them out into the field where they belonged. Now, my shelf, not outside a garage, but the shelf in my treehouse was full of Nerf toys and balls and sticks and other things I'd use. Those things had value to me. Why he had rocks on his shelf, I never understood. But they were valuable to him and his wife. See, every rock on his shelf had a memory. The neighbors were in their 80s, early 90s, I believe, and they had traveled all over the country. And everywhere they went, they picked up a rock and put it on the shelf. He could tell you where each of those rocks had come from. They had value to him. He held on to what was valuable to him. See, we all keep what is valuable, and we get rid of, we discard that which we don't value. Whether it's things, whether it's memories, you hold on to important memories, you get rid of things you don't need to remember. Maybe even people. The people that we value, that we find are special in our lives, we hold on to them. The people that we don't value, we'll just let them go. I don't need to write them a Christmas card this year. We hold what is valuable, we let go of that which is not. But this way of living, it's the way we all live, it breaks down when we think about worship. This doesn't work with worship. We're going to turn here this morning to Mark chapter 14. So I'd encourage you to grab your Bibles if you have them with you on your smartphone. Go to Mark 14. We're going to see how value and worship don't always equate the way we think about them. See, last week we talked about how worship is never meant to be transactional. We don't gain points with God when we worship. We don't gain things. We don't pay back a debt by worshiping God. Therefore, there is no apparent value in getting up on Sundays. I'm not getting anything. I'm not paying anything back. What is the value to Sunday mornings then, or any worship for that sake? We don't gain anything tangible. We don't get anything visible. We have nothing to show for our investment in our gatherings of worship. So why do we keep worshiping on Sundays? Why do we get up and worship throughout our week if there appears to be no visible value to it? There's not a transactional value to our worship. Well, it's because worship is a seemingly impractical act. If you think about it, what do I get from worship? Well, I don't worship to get anything. It's not So why do I worship? It's rather impractical. Yes, it is. See, we see this very clearly, I think, in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 goes this way. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the feast, during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclined at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. Give the money to the poor.' But they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any way you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Jesus here, we get from the beginning of the story, is headed towards the cross. It's 2 days before the Passover, 2 days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you know the story of Jesus' life, you know this is right before he goes to the cross. He's about to enter Jerusalem, and a week later he'll die. And this unusual event takes place right before the cross. Jesus is eating dinner, and as they eat, a woman comes into the room, walks up to him, and pours perfume all over his head. It is a waste of value. She pours out this expensive perfume, essentially down the drain. The whole bottle, just dump it out. She's pouring on Jesus, but the whole thing is essentially being poured down the drain. She's wasting this valuable perfume. Well, no, she's not. That's what it looks like. Jesus says, no, it's an act of worship. She's worshiping me. Specifically, Jesus says, she's preparing my body for burial. Now, the disciples sitting with Jesus are clueless to this. They're clueless about what's about to happen in Jerusalem in the coming days. Not because Jesus hasn't told them. He's been telling them for weeks, hey, we are going to Jerusalem. It's the Passover, but we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. We're going to Jerusalem for me to sacrifice myself. We're going to Jerusalem so that I can give my life for you. And the disciples are going, I don't know, right over their heads. Yet this woman who's been traveling with them clearly has heard every word of it. She understands what is about to happen. And so she comes to worship Jesus. She comes to anoint him. And he says, this is a beautiful act of worship. It's a beautiful act of worship, and it's also very impractical. It's seemingly impractical. Just look at what the disciples say. She starts pouring it. Whoa, what are you doing, lady? Why is she wasting this costly perfume? You know, the poor need help. We could give the poor money with this, and you're just dumping it out? Now, they're not upset about a couple dollars. It's not a $5 bottle of perfume. It says it's worth a year's salary. We're talking thousands of dollars. Okay, we could pour out a little nice perfume for Jesus, but thousands of dollars, you could put that to use, lady. Surely you can think of something better to do with it, they say. This is very impractical. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Stop bothering her. This is a beautiful thing she's doing for me. The value in what she has, this perfume, yet it seems to you like she's pouring it down the drain. It seems to you like it's being wasted. The fact is, it's not. She is worshiping me. It's also interesting to note, this is the event that causes Judas to go to the chief priest. The next verses say, and Jesus got up and he goes to the chief priest and say, hey, I want to hand Jesus over to you. Because Jesus is wasting good money. There's no transactional value to what he just did. So let's get rid of him. What we see here is that worship doesn't carry value like we think of value in the rest of our lives. Worship has no transactional value. We can't say, oh, if I worship, then I get this. We can't present an expensive perfume or bring a big check each Sunday and then say, okay, well, now God has to give me extra blessings. See, worship isn't valuable in the way we think of value. There's no transactional value, but worship is intrinsically valuable. And this is something we have to wrap our heads around. It's not that we worship because there's a transactional value, that we get something necessarily. Yes, God gives us many things as we worship, but at its core, worship is intrinsically valuable. It has value because it does. That's it. If you look up the definition of the word worship, what you'll find is a lot of definitions around the idea of serving or honoring a deity. I go to church to worship God. But if you look at what the word worship means at its core, outside of a church mentality, worship really simply means to ascribe worth. To say, essentially, you are important. I am worshiping God, saying, God, you have value. You are important to me. I love you. This woman comes and she pours out this very valuable gift onto Jesus' head to say, Jesus, you are valuable. Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you are wonderful. From all outside appearances, we can't see that. She's just dumping out something of value. But when we know who Jesus is and we see this act being done, we say, yeah, there's value, there's worship happening. The disciples miss it. They can only see the value that is being wasted from an outside perspective, from a worldly perspective. They don't see Jesus and the value of worship. We miss it too, though. We often can miss the value of worship because we're thinking of transactional cost and not the intrinsical value of worship. See, we can very easily get focused on our time. We can get focused on our energy. We can get focused on the money that we invest into our quote-unquote worship. The time, the energy, the investment we bring to Sunday mornings or any time during the week. Look, I don't want to get up that early. You know, I should go worship on Sunday. I don't want to get up that early this week. Or, you know, if I'm being honest, I'd rather go out to dinner an extra time or two this week, so I'm not going to worship through my giving this Sunday because, really, I'd rather eat out once or twice. Or, let's, you know, guys, I'd rather relax at home this morning. I had a really busy Saturday. I was up late last night watching the game. I'd rather just sleep in this morning. My time is valuable to me. See, we look at the cost and the value of our resources, our time, our energy, our finances. And we say, you know what? I'm going to cut back a little bit. And in doing so, we say, God, you're not as valuable. God, I would give you this time, but I want to save some for myself. God, you are not that valuable to me. We cut back on worshiping him. We ascribe less value to him because it cost us too much. We see no apparent value. What's the difference if I sleep in one Sunday morning? There's a message being portrayed. See, it seems more practical to us. It seems more practical to save our time, our resources, for something else. But worship is not meant to be practical. Worship is pouring out our love, our adoration, our desire for God. But from the outside, from the world, it makes no sense. It seems like a worthless waste of time. You ever have someone say to you, why do you come to church week after week? Why do you get up early on Sunday to go sing some songs? It seems like a waste of your time. Well, from an outside perspective, it might be. But I am worshiping God. I'm saying, God, you are valuable to me. See, my grandfather kept all that, quote, junk because he ascribed value to it. He saw beyond the visible, the tangible, to the intrinsical value of each piece of lumber, to each door frame, to each nail that he saved. There were more to these materials than what met the eye, or at least what his eye. I couldn't see it. And there's more to gathering in worship, whether you're in the room or you're sitting at home. There's more to this gathering of worship than what meets the eye. It's not just a bunch of people coming together to sing some songs. See, as we sing, as we pray, as we study God's word, we are telling God, you are the most valuable thing in our lives. God, we come together as a group to proclaim together in unison, Jesus, you are worthy. You are valuable. And in doing so, we continue to deepen our connection to him. That's hard to see from the outside. Our worship time could be spent feeding the poor. Our worship time could be spent helping the elderly, those in need. But it is a beautiful thing to set aside time just to tell him what he means to you. At the same time, our worship could easily be condensed into a rote list of words we say each week. We're going to sing the same three songs every Sunday. We're going to say the same words. We're going to go through the same prayers, the same scripture, and we'll call that worship. But we pause to be creative, to do things differently from Sunday to Sunday, sometimes not as much as we should. Sometimes it's pretty similar week to week. But why do we sing different songs each week? Why do we read different scriptures each week? Why do we try to change things up? Because we want to be creative. Because we want to say, God, I'm always looking for new ways and new words to say, God, you are worthy. God, you are the best. You are wonderful. That is worship. And it looks different. And from the outside, people go, this is a waste of time. I said, no, it's not. It has intrinsical value because it's just me and God being together. And that is valuable to me. So as we process through what does it mean to worship from this value base, there's another challenging aspect to it. The implications continue. See, it's not just that the impractical nature of worship that's important. We say, well, it seems impractical, but it's important. We're called to live out the impractical, not just on Sunday mornings. We are called to live an impractical life every day. Again, this sermon series, I kind of drew the idea from a devotional series by Pastor Sky Gittani, and he put it this way. When a woman poured very expensive ointment on Jesus in Mark 14, his disciples were outraged at her wastefulness. Unlike Jesus, they were incapable of seeing past the impracticality of her actions to affirm the beauty of her worship. Like the disciples, many of us have difficulty seeing beyond the practical. Our consumer society has formed us to associate value with usefulness. And when something is no longer useful, we have no hesitation throwing it away and acquiring something else. That's why, he says, the church's worship should be full of beauty, art, and all sorts of impractical things. They serve to counteract the utilitarian impulse of our culture and remind us that the most important things in the world, God and people, do not exist to be used, but to be adored. The great danger of a practical, transactional worship is that it shapes us to see God as a mere device, a disposable product. And the way we see God invariably determines how we see those created in his image. If the church's worship communicates, directly or indirectly, that the Creator exists to be used, we shouldn't be surprised to discover an indifference among Christians towards people we've determined aren't useful. See, it's not just worshiping God, it's living a life towards others. We're not just called to ascribe worth to God. We're not just to say, God, you are valuable. We are called to value all people made in God's image. God, everybody made in your image is valuable. Everyone made in your image has worth. Everyone, by the way, is made in God's image. All people. See, we're very good at valuing people we like. We're very good at valuing people that have purpose to us, that we see worth in. Oh, they're very important. I'm going to make sure they know that they're important to me. Oh, wow, look what they can accomplish on my behalf. Let me make sure I thank them and praise them. But what about those without visible worth? What do we do with the poor, the needy, the orphaned? What do we do with people who say, you have no value to me. There's nothing I can use you for. So the disciples tried to chase away the little children who wanted to come to Jesus. Remember the story, the kids are trying to come to Jesus and they say, oh no, go away. You have no value to his ministry. What good is it if these kids come and play with Jesus? No, he needs to teach. He needs to connect with these adults who can support his ministry financially or make a difference in the world. These kids have no value. And what does Jesus say? Let the kids come. Let the little children come to me. It's not about the value that you can see. It's not about the value that you can work out this transaction. Everyone has value in God's eyes because they're made in his image. Everyone deserves to be loved and valued. You want to grab your Bibles again? We're going to turn to Isaiah 58. Because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we see God speaking to the nation of Israel about what they valued. He speaks to the nation of Israel saying, yes, you are trying to tell me I'm important. You're trying to worship me. Mostly because you want my blessing. He says, you say you're worshiping me, but it's really a transaction. You want something from me. But while you're worshiping me, he says, you're completely ignoring, if not actually persecuting, those you see with no use. Isaiah 58 gives a very interesting look at what worship truly is. Let's just break it down here. Isaiah 58, starting at verse 1, shout it out. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? See, God says, yeah, the Israelites, they are worshiping me. They say they are. They seem eager to know my ways. They ask, though, hey, God, we're doing all the right stuff. We did this, we did this, we did this, and yet, God, you're not noticing us. They say, God, we're worshiping you. We're doing these things. Why aren't you paying attention to us? That's the question of the Israelites. God replies, well, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and is striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? God says, wait, you say you're worshiping. Is this what you're doing? Is this what I ask of you, just to go through the motions? You're going through these motions of doing something. You're making it look like I'm important to you, You're going through this very ritual of fasting. But is that really what I'm asking you to do? Is that really what I've asked? Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? God says, is this all I ask, that you go through these motions? And he says, no. God says, what I ask of you, what I want to see, is that you would break the chains of injustice, that you would set the oppressed free, that you would share what you have with the poor, the hungry, the homeless. He says, this is worship, that you are ascribing value to those made in my image. You want to go through the ritual of fasting. He says, I'm not paying attention. This is what is worship. Showing them that they have value even when the world can't see it. Showing them that they have value even if you can't see it. Worship is not just going through motions, going through these motions. It's not just songs. It's not just prayers that we try to use to make God happy. Recall from last week, we can't do that. We can't make God happy. Right? God doesn't need anything from us. So if our worship is just trying to make God happy, to appease God, that's not going to work. Worship is simply saying, God, you are worth everything. And you know what, God? The people that you've made are worth everything as well. The people without have value and meaning because they're made in your image. God says that when you, quote, fast by helping those in need. Notice that's what he's saying. You're fasting. You're not eating. You're putting on sackcloth. You're doing all these ritual signs. But a real fast is when you're serving. He says, and when you fast this way, then, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will come quickly. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry out for help, and he will say, here I am. God says through Isaiah, when we ascribe worth, when we give value to those who have no transactional value, then God says we will find him. Then our light will break forth. Then our healing will come. Then we will experience God's glory. Then we will cry out to God, and he'll say, here I am. See, it's when we serve others, when we value others, God says, yep, here I am. I'm with you. As Christians, we find value in God. That seems very silly to say because, yeah, God is valuable to us. This relationship with Jesus is valuable, but the world doesn't see value in what we do. The world sees no value in it as we come together to honor God. They don't understand the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul in Philippians 3 puts it this way. He says, I consider everything a loss. Nothing has value compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's valuable to me, knowing Jesus. Nothing, he says, is more valuable than Jesus. That's not a worldly perspective. That's not what we hear in our society today. But nothing is more valuable than Jesus. The world can't see that, but we can. And so we come to worship him. We come each Sunday to worship him. But what about everyone else? What about everyone made in his image? What do we do with them? Do they have worth and value? This is why, as Christians, we are told to care about the poor, the needy, the refugee, the oppressed, the unborn, the broken, the sick, the helpless, the foreigner, the neighbor, the seemingly useless and worthless. In short, why we are called to care for the least of these? Because we are all made in God's image. Christ died for all of us. And what I think we learn from Isaiah 58 is that we cannot truly worship God if we aren't seeking to ascribe value to all people. He says, you can't worship me if you're ignoring everyone else. You can't give me value when you say the people made in my image have no value. We worship God even as we serve and love others. When we look at Jesus' words about beautiful worship, when we see God's words about going through the motions while neglecting those in need, it really begins to change our view and understanding of what worship is. Worship is more than songs and prayers. It is a lifestyle of love. It's a lifestyle of caring for God and for others. So how do we do this practically? How can I live and worship like this? Because if you're like me, we start thinking about this idea of caring for those in need and all of the least of these. And I go, you know what? But I can't. I can't care for everyone in need. There's just too many. I can't help all of the oppressed. I just don't have that kind of influence. I can't do it all. And I begin to get overwhelmed. God, this is how you want me to worship, but how do I do this? Well, the answer is I can start with one. See, I think we can get so fixated on the overwhelming scope of the needs in our world that we forget that we are simply each one person in the whole of God's creation. But we are one person that can reach, help, and ascribe value to one other person, and then another, and another, and another. Start with one. See, if we want to worship God, if we want to worship Him, truly worship Him, and not just give lip service on a Sunday morning, we need to ascribe value to those made in His image, to those that He loves. So in the coming week, let's open our eyes. Who can you give value to this week? Who can you serve and love this week? Who has God already put in your path for you to give a hand to? So here's the other thing we pick up from Isaiah 58. God is scolding the Israelites because on the day of their fasting, what did he say? The day that you are fasting, you are exploiting who? You are exploiting your workers. He says, on the day that you say you're worshiping me, you are exploiting and taking advantage of the people right in front of you. Not people across the ocean, not people on the other side of the world, not people in the next neighborhood, people right with you. On the day you say you worship me, you're exploiting the people right there with you. I think God says, start with the people closest to you. Who has God put with you? Maybe they're not your, quote, workers. Maybe they're your neighbors. Maybe they're your coworkers. Maybe they're the people you see across the street or on your drive to work. You see, I don't know who, but they're right there. God says, you want to worship me, give value to all people, starting with the people right with you. And when we do that, see where God takes us next. You want to worship God. That's an assumption that I make because you're here or you're watching. You're here, you're watching because you want to worship God. Let's start by loving and serving and caring for the least of these. Let's start by giving value to those who have been told by the world, you have nothing to offer. You have no use, you have no meaning. Because God says, when you love and care and honor those who the world says has no value, it's in that moment God says, I will show up and say, I am here. I think that's the desire of our heart, to meet with God, to build a relationship with God. And he says, I will meet with you, I will show up, I will be with you as you worship me and as you serve others. God, this morning, we gather for worship. We've said that so many times already. We call this our worship service. And yet you remind us, worship is not confined to an hour on a Sunday morning or a five-minute devotional each weekday. God, worship, you tell us, is a lifestyle. It is a way of living in which every day we set our eyes on you and declare that you are valuable, that you have meaning, you have just worth in our lives, just not because it gains us benefit or a transaction, but because you're God. And knowing you is worth more than everything in the world. But Lord, as we walk through our lives and we set our eyes heavenward, it is so easy to not see the people you've placed right in front of us. And yet you scold the Israelites for neglecting, for demeaning, for ignoring those in need. Lord, I pray as we go through this coming week and the weeks ahead, that as we continue to walk in worship, as we continue to lift our hearts and sing praises to you and love you and ascribe worth to you simply because you are God, Lord, help us to also keep our eyes on the ground, to see what's right in front of us, to see those you have placed in our lives who the world has said has no purpose, no meaning. And help us to love them. Help us to serve them, even if it's just to say hello and give them an elbow bump because we can't give hugs right now. God, help us simply to ascribe worth and love and care to those you love. And Lord, help us to do this not because we're trying to gain anything or be known as the friendly person, but help us, Lord, simply to want to worship you as we serve others. Jesus, we want to live a lifestyle of worship, that the world would see our impractical acts and know there's something more. That the world would see our impractical acts and have their eyes drawn heavenward to see the focus of our worship, that they would meet you. God, help us to worship you today and every day ahead. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.